I wrote a few things down. I didn't get to a lot of the things I had written yesterday. And also, we can, if you have some things also, we can get to those. And even brush up on some stuff from yesterday if you want. Does that sound good to you?
Well, whatever you want to do.
Okay.
By the way, I sent you a copy of an article on the, or a link to an article on Abiathar, the high priest, and Jesus' statement and so on. Did you receive that?
Yeah, I got the email and I opened it, but I just didn't have a chance to go to the site yet.
Oh, okay. Well, that particular article was written by a fellow I think I mentioned yesterday. His name is Farrell Till, and he's a former Church of Christ minister. He's now an atheist, and he knows the Bible probably better than anybody I've ever met. And he now spends his time publishing an online magazine called The Skeptical Review, which every issue is devoted to the single topic of whether or not the Bible contains errors. And every time he puts out an issue, he confirms it more and more that there are many, many errors. And well, one of the things that I invite you to do is he runs a discussion list that's on the internet, and I've mentioned to the people on the list that I'm going to invite you, and they would be very pleased if you could join us on the internet. And if you feel that some of these examples of biblical error and so on, or as you were saying yesterday, if you really haven't found any good examples of Bible contradictions, then join that list, and in short order, I can tell you, you are going to be convinced. There have been many Christians and inerrantists who have joined the list who have seen that many of the explanations they come up with to try to explain away difficulties just don't hold up under scrutiny. And so that's, I'll send you also information about how to join that list, but it's a very simple procedure, and the list has, I think, over 100 people on it.
Okay.
So we usually get a pretty good discussion going. And there's Christians and agnostics and atheists and various other sorts of people.
Okay. So
anyway, it's something for you to think about.
Yeah, when you say a discussion list, do you mean it's like a forum or something like that?
Well, it's not quite like a discussion board where the messages are kind of listed. Instead, you get an email address, and then whenever you send something to this address, it goes to everybody who's on the list.
Mm-hmm.
And then similarly, when they send something to that address, it goes to you and everyone else on the list.
Okay. I think I've seen those kinds of things.
But there have been some really good discussions on that list, and I invite you to join that.
Well, thanks for the invitation. Yeah, I'll consider that.
Okay.
I get a lot of email, but it sounds like it's definitely something I would like to read and even post some of my own messages, too.
Oh, yes, absolutely. People would welcome your contributions.
Cool, thanks. Yeah, right now I've been spending a lot of time on my internet forum. Have you had a chance to make it over there yet?
No, I haven't. I have been to your website, and I've looked around a little bit, but do you have to join something to post on the forum or something like that?
No, there's no fee, and there's no... all you have to do is type in a username and a password, and that's all the sign-up process is. It only takes a minute.
Oh, okay. Well, I might contribute to your forum then.
Yeah, we'd all like to have you come. There's everybody there, just like this list, it sounds like. There's Catholics, Protestant Christians, atheists, agnostics, and everything in between.
Oh, okay. Good deal.
Yeah, we could have a few scientific types, at least one or two from the UK that are pretty interesting fellows.
Oh, good.
Well, since we're talking, I just mentioned science, I was wondering what do you think about the age of the Earth and the evolution of species?
The age of the Earth? Well, it's there's no doubt about the fact that the Earth is millions of years old.
Hmm.
The standard number given, however, for the age of the Earth itself is approximately 4.5 billion years. So I'd say that's the pretty standard number given these days by scientists. So I'd say the Earth is 4.5 billion years old.
Now, how did these scientists get this number?
Well, there's various bits of evidence that they use. As for the billions of years, honestly, I can't tell you exactly how they figure that part out. In fact, I think they had recently a revision of like 0.2 billion or something like that, up or down on the scale. I think it was like 4.7 billion. something like that.
Yeah.
But as for the millions of years, well, there's evidence all over about that. There's rock cliffs that are formed by very slow processes of deposits. There's all kinds of things in both geology and elsewhere that will tell us about the millions of years. But I suppose as a biblical inerrantist, you would probably want to affirm that the Earth is just about 6,000 years old or something? Or?
Yeah, I am a young Earth creationist, so I do believe that the Earth is young, 6,000 to 8,000 years old.
Oh, well, that claim has been rebutted so long ago. In fact, it was rebutted long before Darwin, by the way. There's no connection between claims about the age of the Earth and claims about evolution. And I think that's something that often creationists make the mistake of doing, is thinking that somehow once Darwin came on the scene that people wanted the Earth to be older or, you know, something like that. But the young age of the Earth was rejected long before Darwin ever came out with Origin of Species. So,
well, it has been rejected. I mean, it'll be rejected till the end of time, too, by some, but it doesn't mean it's any of a worse theory than the theory of the evolution of species.
Well, evolution is a fact of biology.
Absolutely, I agree. Yeah.
I mean, they call it a theory because that means that it's an hypothesis that has been supported by the evidence.
Well, I'm talking, I believe that we have seen evolution underneath the species level and even in the species level. I've read things on the internet about things like, say, the primrose plant, you know, mutating into another species of primrose plant. So that part I know is true. It's just the part, and that can be called microevolution. But I think it's a common tactic of evolutionists to say, okay, since we see this microevolution, then macroevolution must have happened. You know, and that I usually try and characterize it specifically the evolution of species or microbe to man evolution, because, like you said, you know, there is evolution that has happened, so to speak, if you want to say it happened beneath the macro level.
Well, it has to happen beneath the macro level, because if you're expecting that evolution is going to happen from one species in a certain genus to something in a completely different genus, well, that's just not how evolution works. It works in small increments.
Right.
And for you to say, well, we have to have evidence of not one small move from one species to another, but one big one, well, that's just not the way it works. Right?
Well,
to say that you can't have a lot of big changes over time is like saying that, well, you can take a lot of small steps, but you could never walk from Arkansas to New York State. Or something like that.
Okay, I see what you're saying, but I know Darwin also said that for his theories to hold any water, there'd have to be millions of transitional fossils found, and why don't we see all kinds of transitional fossils if that's what happened, the slow, gradual change?
Well, we do see all kinds of transitional fossils. That's one of the myths of creationism, that somehow these transitional fossils are missing. But we don't have to have millions of them, but we do have to have a good number of them to support particular cases. And it has happened that when we look in the fossil record, that not only do we find that there are transitional fossils, but we also find that they occur at approximately the times in between the other species of which they are transitions. That is, you don't find the transitional form occurring at a much different time or millions of years before or after something of which it is the transition. So the time frame is also something that supports evolution and serves as evidence for it. For example, you don't find human beings and dinosaurs living at the same time. You don't find...
Well, how about the Pulaski footprints?
Well, maybe I should ask you about that. Do you believe that human beings and dinosaurs coexisted?
Well, I believe that there's evidence to say that they did.
Such as what?
Well, I've seen evidence from the Pulaski site where there's man's footprints and dinosaurs in the same strata.
Well, I can tell you right now that if you're endorsing the Pulaski tracks, as it goes, were made famous by Carl Baugh and some of his cronies, that there's a lot of creationists that are probably listening to your program right now that are shaking their heads, because even the Institute for Creation Research, one of the premier organizations denounced those tracks as not evidence for the cohabitation of humans and dinosaurs. Hmm. And in fact, they have found evidence that there's some fraud that has taken place about those tracks. And so they denounce those tracks as not evidence, and they say that creationists should divorce themselves from using those sorts of findings as evidence.
Well, I like to read that. I'm a friend of ICR, and they're about 15 minutes from my house, and I was there last week, in fact. And
well,
you
should go talk to them, because...
Yeah, do you have that in writing somewhere on the Internet?
Yep.
I'll
send you a copy. Right.
Yeah, of course, simply because ICR doesn't agree with the Pelosi tracks, it doesn't make them incorrect.
Well, that's true, but, I mean, they were predisposed to believe that they were going to be evidence, and they've been so solidly debunked, these tracks. They've been so solidly debunked that there's no case to be made that these are evidence for humans and dinosaurs coexisting.
Well, I disagree, but the things that I've read indicated that there were legitimate tracks there, and what happened was the nearby people who didn't have a lot of money, they would fake the tracks, and they were actually making additional tracks that looked like the originals, and they were selling them. So that was the fraud involved, but that didn't defraud the whole discovery because it was still a legitimate discovery. These certain people just happened to...
Well, the ICR sent people to look at those alleged tracks, and the ones that were said to be of human beings were actually those of other dinosaurs.
Hmm.
And so that it just didn't hold up under scrutiny.
Well,
you know, that's one of the things that perhaps you can fault the scientific establishment for, and that is not getting out enough information about examples like this for people to be able, such as yourself, to be able to avail yourself of the real evidence for or against these tracks.
Mm-hmm.
Have you been to the site called talkorigins.org?
Yeah, I've been there.
Oh, okay. Well, they have some articles there about the Pelosi man tracks. There's also another site that you would probably do well to visit, and it's called noanswersingenesis.com,
mm-hmm.
I think it is. Or either .com or .org, but it's noanswersingenesis.
Okay.
And they have some articles there also about those tracks. And I think the evidence is overwhelming that these tracks cannot serve as, even remotely, serve as evidence for humans and dinosaurs coexisting.
Okay.
And,
I wrote that one down. I'll have to check that out after the debate, the No Answers in Genesis. I think someone's posted a link to that site before on the forum, and I may have looked at it briefly.
Yeah, well, that's a pretty good site. I think you have to kind of dig around in that site to find the specific articles I'm talking about, but it'll be well worth your time.
Well, there's also some evidence in the Bible, too, when, like in the book of Job, when he mentions the behemoth and Leviathan, those are considered dinosaurs also.
Well, what is your evidence for that?
Just the historical record that's in the Bible.
Well, I mean, that it's historical is something that could be questioned. There's no reason to believe that it's historical. It's just a story. But what evidence do you have that the behemoth or the Leviathan were dinosaurs?
When you look up into the original scriptures and when you look into the description of the behemoth, it's definitely some kind of gigantic animal, which sounds like a dinosaur to me.
Well, a gigantic animal could describe a whale. It could describe any number of things. You know, someone might even describe an elephant in that way.
Why don't we turn to the scriptures there and read the description of the behemoth, because it's awfully interesting. Do you mind?
Sure.
All right.
Give Go ahead.
Okay, it's in Job chapter 40.
Chapter 40?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, this
where, by the way, is chapter 40?
40, verse 15.
Okay.
And onward, I can read it. You ready?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, it says, "Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar tree. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. His confidence through the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." So it's just obviously talking about a dinosaur-like animal.
doesn't, well, there's nothing in there that suggests a dinosaur. It says his bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if the limbs are like rods, those are kind of thin. But which dinosaur are you talking about?
Yeah, that's a good question. I forget.
Well, I don't know any dinosaur that really fits that description.
Yeah, I know. I've read some stuff before about the different names of the dinosaurs that he could have been, but I can't remember offhand.
Well, I mean, that's just speculation that it's a dinosaur. And it's also unverified. There's no reason to think that we should believe any of this story. I mean, this comes at the heels of a story of God and Satan making a wager. I mean, that hardly commends itself as being some sort of historical record, as you suggested. I mean, if anything, we should take this whole thing to be either an allegory at best, or if we're intended to take it at face value, just plain false. There's no reason to think that any of this stuff happened.
Well, that gets on to another question I wanted to ask you. Have you ever read the Bible, or do you believe any of the Bible is true?
Well, obviously some parts of the Bible are true. It makes references to historical figures,
mm-hmm.
and it makes references to places that actually existed. So I would never say that the entirety of the Bible is false. And there's probably a good deal of some of the chapters in at least some of the Old Testament that have a basis, maybe very loosely, in history. But I think, unfortunately, what's been found in a study of the Bible, both by archaeologists and by biblical scholars, is that a number of the stories in it can't be verified, and many of them look like they're pretty patently false.
Hmm.
And, I mean, the Genesis story, that's obviously a myth. There isn't the slightest reason to believe that any of that happened.
Well, isn't it pretty interesting that there's over 200 cultures have some part, if not some specific parts, of the flood account that was given in Genesis?
Well, it is known that the story of Noah and the story that's given in the Epic of Gilgamesh,
mm-hmm.
About a flood there, that either the biblical account is based on that of the Epic of Gilgamesh, or perhaps they both have a common ancestor that they both took it from.
Mm-hmm.
But you'd be hard-pressed to find any reputable scholar that would want to say that the Bible has some sort of original account. Right? And
I think you're incorrect. It's interesting how yesterday and today you bring up these Bible scholars, and you've pinned Christianity into a corner where all the Bible scholars that you know apparently think it's, the Bible's not literal, the Bible's got errors and this and that. And I'll have to tell you that maybe it's just because I'm in California or something, but the hundreds of thousands of Christians and scholars in this part of the country believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God.
Well, the difference is, between the scholars that I talk about and the ones you talk about, is the ones that I talk about use methods of historical analysis and methods of literary analysis that are accepted and used not just on the Bible but on other works, historical mm-hmm. works. And the problem, one of the ways, maybe it could be, you might say, a rule of thumb, that when you're looking at the Bible with some of the methods that the scholars you like are using, just ask yourself, would you accept this kind of historical method on any other book?
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, if the Quran says that Abraham and his son Ishmael built the Kaaba, that big reliquary that's in the middle of Mecca, or at least in the middle of the big mosque in Mecca. Well, it says that, and so would you believe that it's true simply because it's found in a scripture? Right? Well, you probably wouldn't believe it, but that's the sort of method that you use toward the Bible, and so it seems that you have a double standard. The scholars that I talk about don't use double standards. They use standards that they use on all types of historical books.
Well, did you know that there is more?
That's kind of a rule of thumb. Maybe not, there should be others as well. But that's certainly a good way to start when you're discriminating among different scholars.
Well, I question that. I question all those generalities you just mentioned, partly because did you know that books like Homer's Iliad, Herodotus' History, Plato, Caesar's Gallic Wars, Tacitus' Annals, all these things have a lot less manuscripts that were many, many years past the fact, and we accept those as true documents. The Bible has a much more compelling evidence that it's true than any of those works, along with many others that we accept as true today.
Well, that's another example of the poor historical method that you probably wouldn't accept of any other book. Because, for example, there are many millions of copies of the Quran, and I can tell you it can be demonstrated without any doubt that the Quran was created with a much smaller time frame from the time it was dictated by Muhammad to the time it was put into a book than anything that you have in the entire Bible.
Hmm.
Right? You don't have... There are copies of the Quran that are very close to the time of the existence of Muhammad within just a couple of decades, perhaps, at most.
Well, you could possibly be right, but I'm not talking about the Quran so much. I'm talking about...
Well, see, there's your double standard, right? You're talking about something about the Bible as evidence, yet if someone were to use the same line of reasoning for another book, you wouldn't accept it. So that shows that you have a double standard.
Now, I think you're changing the subject, or you just misunderstood me, because I'm not talking just about having a lot of copies of a book, and that doesn't necessarily make it any more true. For instance, Homer's Iliad was written in 800 B.C. The earliest copies we have are 400 B.C.
Well, you mentioned two things. You said the nearness of the time of which we have copies.
Right.
And also the plethora of copies, right? How many we have.
Right.
And so I mentioned those two bits of evidence for you regarding the Quran. And it outdoes anything that you have in the Bible. And yet, these two bits of evidence, you say, don't serve to show that the Quran is true.
Oh, I never conceded that we have Qurans that are...
Of evidence. Why should we accept it for the Bible but not for the Quran?
Well, I've never conceded that we have Qurans that were written closer to the time of the actual Quran than the Bible.
Well, we do. And there's no...
Where are they?
Where are they? Well, you can go to some of these Islamic countries and look in their museums. Well, there's no question about that. Well, Islam didn't even start until the 8th century. It's hundreds of years after Christianity, at a time when it was much easier to preserve works, written works, and a time when it was much more likely that they would be preserving written works. So,
well, see, I just went to the Chester Beatty Library in Ireland, and I went to the British Library and British Museum in London just a couple weeks ago, and I saw copies of the Bible that were from about AD 180. And the copies of the Quran that they had there in the Chester Beatty Library were at a much longer time frame than that.
Well, I know you didn't see any copies of the Bible from 180 because they didn't even exist.
Oh, yeah. I saw excerpts of the Bible from 180 AD.
Okay. Well, excerpts, right? Little scraps here and there and so forth.
Right.
Most of the complete Bibles we have don't even start until into the 4th century.
Mm.
And so after Jesus. So... I mean, you don't have anything approaching like what the Muslims have with regard to the Quran. So,
I'm not sure. I don't think we have any hard dates. If you do, I mean, go ahead and propose them. I know that we have fragments from 114 A.D. of the Bible, which was about 50 years after the events took place.
I'm talking about your book. I mean, I'm talking about...
Well, you're right about the book. You're right about the book. 4th century, 325 A.D., we have complete book. And we have most of it from 250, and we have some books from around 200. But I'm just curious about the Quran. I mean, you brought it up, and you wanted to talk about, you want to compare that to the Bible.
I'm using the very same bits of evidence that you just used for the Bible. And you don't accept the use of that method for the Quran. So this demonstrates that you have a double standard. Method that you apply to the Bible, you do not apply to other books.
All I'm getting at is I have a list of about 10 books here that everybody, you know, within reason accepts as true that have less evidence than the Bible does.
Oh, you, I can't believe you're making such a claim. Are you going to say Homer's works are taken as true?
Well, there's some truth in them.
Well, I conceded there was some truth in the Bible, but what's your point?
Well, my point is that the Bible has more proof and evidence than Homer and these other works.
Well, Homer's and their other works, pretty much the only truth about them was that there was a war. I mean, whether any of these people in it are historical figures is entirely speculation. I mean, that's about the only truth you get, is that there was a Trojan War.
Well, the issue is not whether...
It's about somebody being dragged through the streets by a chariot. You won't find scholars that will say that sort of thing actually happened on the basis of Homer's works, right? I mean, you just don't even understand what scholars say about these works. I think your list is pretty much worthless. Right? What other works do you have on that list?
Well, I don't know about worthless and me not understanding, but if you had a
list. You're saying that scholars are saying things that they don't really say.
And you're saying you know something about the Quran, which you have no idea about.
Well, what I'm saying is exactly what you said about the Bible, and I do know that the Quran was put together from the time that Muhammad dictated it until it was made into a book in a much shorter time frame than anything you've got for your Bible.
Okay.
So that's the same type of argument you were making for the Bible you don't accept for the Quran.
Well, I guess
did you get that that list you're using? Did you get that from Josh McDowell or one of these other guys?
Yeah, absolutely. I got from Josh McDowell the new evidence that demands a verdict.
Yeah, you should put that book away and not look at it again. It's a very unreliable book. It'll just get you
I disagree.
Trouble. But look at what's happening with your list. Okay? Do you have Plato on that list?
Well, if you want to say that Homer's...
Do you have Plato on the list?
If you want to say that Homer's stuff isn't true, then I guess the only thing that we could learn from Homer and the fact that the Bible has more manuscripts in a shorter period of time than Homer is that it was copied correctly, I suppose. The Bible has more evidence that it was copied correctly. And
how do you know it was correctly if you don't have the originals? You just made that up.
Absolutely not. I said it's got more evidence, the word more, greater than.
Correct. Well, you tell me, how do you check to see if it's correct?
It's got more evidence than Homer does. That's all I can draw from that.
How do you check to see it was copied correctly?
You want to draw that Homer was fiction, so the Bible was fiction, and I'm telling you that I'm drawing that Homer was likely written correctly, and so the Bible was likely translated or copied correctly, too.
Well, you don't find any scholars of ancient Greece who would say that Homer's works are correct. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. You won't find any scholars that will say that the events depicted in the Iliad and the Odyssey are historical events, except for the fact that there was a Trojan War.
Okay,
and
well,
let me tell you, even the fact that there was a war is something that was debated among scholars into the 20th century, until finally Schliemann discovered the actual site of the city of Troy, and it wasn't until they had the archaeological data that they even conceded that that part of Homer was historical. And that's all they get about the historicity of the works of Homer. I mean, you've got a Trojan War, or maybe at best the city of Troy, and that's it.
Okay, well, I didn't concede that the Bible is correct in all of its details, so I was trying to explain how it was written, and we have copies of it, or manuscripts, or excerpts, so close to the events that happened, that it's likely that they were true.
Well, look, I can get you tomorrow 100,000 copies of the Weekly World News. But that doesn't mean that any of its stories are true.
But wouldn't you think that it was...
This thing about a number of copies that's out of your head, that doesn't make any sense. That has nothing to do with whether it's true. Okay?
Wouldn't you be more apt to trust a document that we have excerpts from 50 years after the event, opposed to a document that we have from 400 years after the event?
Well, why should I? You don't.
I do, and I'm telling you, you should.
I sent you a copy of the Book of Mormon that was written within a few months of the time that Joseph Smith claimed to have those golden plates, and you would not accept that as historical.
I wouldn't accept that. There's historical mistakes, geographical mistakes. It contradicts with the Bible. There's all kinds of reasons to dismiss that work.
The Bible, hey, right? I mean, the Bible does the same thing. It's got geographical mistakes. It's got all kinds of stuff in it. So you tell me why you would reject the Book of Mormon. I'm using, once again, the same reasoning you're using for the Bible. And the Book of Mormon has a better case for those two bits of evidence than the Bible or the Quran.
That much is true, but it has errors in it from geography.
Okay, so
it has errors in it from history.
Okay, so the ideal case of giving the type of evidence that you are presenting for the Bible will not convince you that a certain book is true. So therefore, you recognize that method is flawed and it cannot serve to show that a book is historical.
Well, what I'm getting at is that it has more evidence than the books that are already accepted in society. That's all I'm getting at.
Well, I mean, that's pretty vague. I mean, I conceded that there were some events and maybe some place names and some historical figures that are mentioned in the Bible, and I never said that all of it was false. I would never say something like that. Right?
So, okay, well, some people do, so I was curious.
Well, yeah. Okay, well, that's another one of the myths that that many people come up with when they're trying to argue against atheists. Well, maybe you just need to look a little more at what scholars really do.
I talk to all kinds of atheists.
John McDowell, or you read...
The atheists on my forum, I've had people tell me that they don't believe that the Bible is true at all. They think it's all myths or fiction or made up or this or that.
Well, they don't know what they're talking about.
Yeah, you're probably right.
They're probably the bad representatives of non-belief. Like maybe they weren't atheists, but you know, we don't need people like that on our side.
Mm, okay. Okay, well, interesting.
We can have them.
All right. Have you ever read a book from a creation scientist?
From a creation scientist?
Yeah.
Since there aren't any.
Yeah, I don't like to say creationism. Isms aren't very good. That's not a positive word for creation
well,
science.
Well, creationists are not scientists, I can tell you that.
Well, then either evolutionists.
Well, certainly they are. I mean, that's the standard model of human origins in science.
It doesn't matter what standard. They're on the level playing field. We're talking about forensic-type sciences trying to guess at what happened a long, long time ago.
Right. So the evolutionists give evidence, and the creationists give what? What evidence do you have for creationism?
Have you ever read a book by a creation scientist?
Well, I've read books by creationists. I guess I'd have to say I haven't read one that's entirely about creation science.
Mm-hmm.
But I've read quite a bit of critiques of such books.
Mm-hmm.
And I have read some works that purport to give evidences for the young age of the Earth and things like that. So
okay.
I have been distinctly unimpressed by things that the creationists tend to put out.
Don't you think it really just comes down to interpretation of the evidence?
No, it comes down to, unfortunately, in many cases, the creationists just flat out lie to people. They've been caught lying many times about...
Like Piltdown Man?
What's that?
Like Piltdown Man and like Lucy and all these other ones that were lies?
Lucy is not a lie. I mean, it's... One of the things that the lie is that people like Kent Hovind were going around lying about the bones of Lucy.
Well, I know that Lucy's bones, I know from my secular science class that they were found far apart.
Well, I mean, people are just making that up.
You think that all Lucy's bones were found right in the same spot?
Back to the Talk Origin site, because Kent Hovind was reprimanded by some scientists for making up lies about Lucy, and he even signed a document, I believe. I'm pretty sure it was Hovind, because he's one of the big liars. He signed a document saying he would stop lying about it, and yet he was caught lying about it just shortly thereafter. So,
well, I can't vouch for everything he said. I don't know what everything he says, but all I was getting at...
People that are actually doing science and find out what they say, because if you rely on creationists, you're just going to get a bunch of lies. I mean, that's one of the things that's really appalled me. It wouldn't really bother me so much if the creationists would give people the real facts, and then let them make up their minds. I mean, that's all you can ask anyone to do. But when they distort the facts, and when they lie about the scientific community, and they lie about the evidence, you know, that's when they're just not giving people a chance to make a fair assessment of whether or not a theory is true or not.
I mean, how about Nebraska Man or Piltdown Man? Those are lies from your camp.
Well, yeah, and who caught those things? Who exposed those as being false? It was the scientists, not the creationists. The creationists can't do science. They never catch these things.
Well, these are all assumptions, and it doesn't matter who found them. It matters that they're lying.
Well, what matters is that science is self-correcting, okay? And so anybody now who's going to try to offer those as evidence is going to be reprimanded by other scientists.
Right.
Right, but exactly. It's the scientists who are after the truth. And yet, people like Carl Baugh keep promoting these phony tracts that he has down there in Texas. And creationism is not self-correcting. I had thought that maybe there was some element of that with the ICR telling people not to believe Carl Baugh and his tracts. And yet today you're telling me that they still endorse those tracts.
I'm telling you, I have no idea one way or the other.
Has some shred of
I never said they endorsed them.
But
never said they endorsed them. I just said I would like to read their...
Well, you said you're their friend and you go over there and you know, if they haven't told you that those things are bogus... Well, you need to go ask them next time, because I'm hoping that they will tell you that they're bogus, because they've said that in print, or at least one member of that organization said that in print.
I do respect those people, and I am interested in what they have to say.
Well, you wanted to talk yesterday about God and free will.
Okay.
Would you like to deal a little bit with that topic now?
Sure, that would be great.
Okay. Well, what is it about free will that you find to be a problem?
Well, it's not that I find free will a problem. It's that a common thread among the atheists that I debate and discuss things with seem to get really confused when it comes to God being both sovereign and knowing everything and also allowing people to have free will at the same time.
Right. Well, it does seem, at least on the face of it, to be a difficulty, because if you're claiming that God knows everything, or that is, if you're claiming that God is the person who knows the future and knows what you're going to do, then that in itself suggests that you don't have free will. Because, for example, if God knows what you're going to do tomorrow, if he knows it, then that would you agree that that's what you're going to do?
If God knows what I'm doing tomorrow, is that what I'm going to do?
Yeah, or could you do something other than what God knows you're going to do?
I believe that God knows what we're going to do, but he still allows us to do what we want to do.
Well, whether he allows something is not really the issue here. Let me ask you, what would it mean for God to know that tomorrow you're going to go buy some bread at the grocery store? I mean, if God knows that you're going to do that, would you say that that means that you aren't going to do it? I mean, could you fail to do that if God knows you're going to do it?
If God knows that I'm going to do that, well, can I fail to do it?
Right. Because if you fail to do it, wouldn't that make God wrong?
Well, I suppose if he knows it's going to happen, then it's going to happen.
Right, exactly. So, if God knows that a certain thing is going to happen, then it's going to happen, because otherwise God would have been wrong, and he wouldn't have actually known it.
See, it seems like it's just foreknowledge, really.
What's that?
It seems like it's like foreknowledge. Like a person knows that I knew that we were going to talk today on the phone at 11, but I didn't control it. I knew it was going to happen, and it happened.
Well, whether you controlled it or not, the issue is whether you knew it. I mean, if we hadn't, suppose just a few minutes before you called over here to speak to me, that you said to yourself, I know that I'm going to speak with Doug Kruger today.
Mm-hmm.
And then suppose you called over here, and yet my phone had been disconnected, or I wasn't home, or, you know, something else happened.
Mm-hmm.
And then would you still say, well, I did know that we were going to talk, but now I see that that's not true.
Right. Well, that's just the difference between God and humans. Humans have limited foreknowledge.
Ah, okay. Well, very good. So God's foreknowledge is not limited. It's when God says, when we say that God knows something, right? Well, I don't believe in God, but I guess you'd say that. When you say that God knows something, it means that he has an awareness of some event that is going to happen. Right? That it's not something he's guessing about or hoping about. It's something that if he knows it, it is going to happen. Well, that pretty much eliminates most people's intuitive notions of free will. Because if God knows you're going to buy bread tomorrow at the store, there's no way you could do otherwise. And if you can't do otherwise, that means that you don't have free will, wouldn't you say?
I see in my mind a big difference between God's knowledge and God's control.
Well, we're not even talking about control. I mean, it's not about what makes you buy the bread. The issue is,
well, if there's no free will, then there's got to be
wrong.
If there's no free will, then the only other option is that he's controlling everything.
Well, that's not necessarily the only option. There could be other options. Such as that, you know, God, we're controlled by the laws of nature or, you know, some other thing. But who is in control is not really the issue. The issue is, could you do otherwise? Because if you can't do otherwise, doesn't that mean that you don't have free will?
I don't think so. I think I have the will to do A or B or C, and God simply knows which choice that I will make.
Well, if God knows you're going to choose A, and if that means you can't choose B or C, then that suggests you don't have free will, right?
Well, I never said I can't choose B or C. He simply already knows what it's going to be like. Kind of like I heard a good...
If you choose B, wouldn't that make God wrong?
Well, God wouldn't think that I was going to do A if I was, in fact, going to do B.
Well, okay. Then if you are going to do B, God knows that means you can't choose A or C, because then God would be wrong.
Would this clear it up any better? I heard it put once, I think, by C.S. Lewis. Have you ever read any C.S. Lewis?
Yes, to my horror, yes.
Really? You don't like him?
One of the worst thinkers of the 20th century, I can tell you.
Wow, I was actually impressed.
Some of the rottenest arguments. In fact, I was just talking with him, about him with a friend of mine the other day, and we were looking through some passages in Mere Christianity.
Yeah, I've read that book.
Oh boy, I couldn't believe the bad arguments that guy was whipping out. But in any case.
Well, usually arguments by any kind of, by my camp and your camp, they don't always satisfy people on every single level, every single argument. Some arguments, you know, are more intellectual, some are more spiritual.
Yeah, but his arguments were just plain rotten.
Rotten.
I mean, he was just saying things that had nothing to do with the claim that he was trying to assert.
You want to give me an example?
I was just trying to think off the top of my head of an example of one of his more absurd claims, but no, I can't think of an example offhand.
Okay, well, if you want to email it to me or something, I want to check it out, because so far...
Better yet, I'll post it on your discussion board.
That would be great.
Then we can talk about it and see exactly how bad it gets.
Okay, that'd be fantastic.
Okay.
All right. Well,
but back to the free will issue.
Let me explain the one I liked from him from the book Mere Christianity was was just explaining how God was, for instance, life could be considered to be looking like a parade, you know, where there's a beginning and an end, and we're at one point on the ground seeing the parade cross us, and we're seeing every moment of it from beginning to end as it passes us, and God's above the parade. God can see the beginning, the end, and everything in between. I thought that was a good, good word picture of how God can see everything, and we have a limited foreknowledge.
Okay, well, you know, that's a good example of why we don't have free will, because then if to God the things that are happening in our future are as if they were in the present to Him, right? Isn't that what you're sort of suggesting? He sees it like it's the present.
I don't know, maybe like there's a videotape. He can see the beginning, the end. He can see every single aspect. Yeah.
Well, there you go. If it's already written down what you're going to do, how could you do otherwise? I mean, if it's on a videotape what you're going to do, and if the videotape can't be wrong, you can't do otherwise. So if you can't do otherwise, I'm asking you, how do you have free will?
Yeah, I guess videotape's a poor analogy if you want to take it apart like that.
Well, I can tell you, you're not going to get any better ones as long as you keep bringing in this foreknowledge. Right. I mean, that's a good analogy, and that shows that we don't have free will, if you're correct.
Mm-hmm.
Or at least not the standard understanding of free will. I mean, maybe you have some eccentric definition of free will, but, I mean, on most people's intuitive notions of what it is to be able to act freely, part of it is that you're able to do otherwise than a particular choice that you might encounter in the future.
Well, it seems like for you to understand the kind of free will we have, you would want us to be able to surprise God. And I'm not just saying that it seems easy for me. I think the bottom line is there's a difference between God's control and God's knowledge.
Well, whether there's a difference between those two things or not, the knowledge alone is what keeps you from having free will. I mean, it has nothing to do with the control.
How can knowledge stop someone from having...
already all dictated, and somehow they're kind of on record, or God can look at them as if they are in the presence, or however you want to phrase it, then you can't do otherwise. And if you can't do otherwise, that implies that you don't have free will. Unless you have some other... I mean, do you have a definition of free will, or...
No, I don't have a definition of free will, and if I just gave you one off the top of my head, I suppose there'd probably be... You'd probably take it apart.
Well, that's true. But some people kind of use as a kind of a rule of thumb just the intuitive notion that you could do otherwise, that it's at least possible for you to do otherwise. And it doesn't seem that you can have that with God's foreknowledge. But maybe you can answer something for me that no other Christian has ever been able to answer.
Sure.
And that's just about the whole Christianity foundation thing. With regard to the atonement, you can search the New Testament over and over, and you won't find any explanation as to why it is that Jesus had to die on the cross.
Okay.
I mean, there isn't anything anywhere about what the whole scheme of things is, And so what I've often asked Christians, both pastors and just regular lay people, is explain to me, why is it that if God is sovereign and he doesn't want us to go to hell or, you know, whatever the deal is, then why is it that he decided that the solution to this problem would be to come down, to take human form, come down to earth, and get himself killed?
Okay.
Right? I mean, that makes absolutely no sense to me. And it makes God into some sort of, you know, weird person at best, and, you know, and that's a charitable interpretation. So maybe you can explain to me what the whole thing is here about atonement.
Okay.
I mean,
okay.
If God doesn't want people to burn in hell, he could just say, well, you know what? I'm in charge here. People aren't going to burn in hell.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But he didn't do that. So
yeah.
Why not?
All right, well, good question. Now, let me take it back to the Old Testament, then I'll explain it right into the New Testament and why Christ needed to die.
All right.
When God created everything, and let me finish. When God created everything in the garden, he didn't create it with sin. Now, when Adam sinned in the garden, he brought sin into the world, and he covered himself. He grabbed some fig leaves, like it said in Genesis, and God said those weren't good enough, and God gave him animal coverings. And that was a foreshadowing of what he wanted. And then next we see them leaving the garden. We see Adam's children, Cain and Abel. They were making sacrifices to God. Cain killed Abel. Abel actually gave God what he wanted, which was an animal sacrifice, because God installed those and said the only way that you'll have forgiveness of sins is by the shedding of blood on a perfect lamb.
Well, can I ask you a little bit about that, first of all? Well, I mean, I take it that you would probably concede there isn't any evidence that any of that actually happened, right? I mean, historically.
I better just continue on if you want to hear about Christ, or else we're never going to get to Christ.
Okay, well, let me ask you this.
You already asked me a question, and it was about Christ.
Really, well, you went very quickly over, you know, Adam's sin and all that. But
well, you want to know something about Christ, and I want to try and explain it to you.
Oh, okay. Well, you give me the big picture, and then we'll look at the details.
Okay. So Cain killed Abel. Cain offered vegetables and sacrifice of the land. Cain basically offered God what he wanted God to have. He said, "This is what I'm giving you." And it wasn't an accident. It was an act of rebellion, and he wasn't repentant. And
why
God
he wanted that, though, is not really explained. So.
Well, God punished him for that also. And
why are animals better than vegetables?
I think you're correct. I think if you're looking for an explanation in that passage or in the Adam passages about the sacrifices and all that, I don't think it is specifically stated why we need an animal to take away our sins or why they needed an animal.
Right.
But at any rate, you know, they did.
Mysteries.
Yeah, there's lots of mysteries in the world, too. It's mysteries with God and the Trinity and the Holy Spirit and Christ. It's, I mean, I think you'd probably. There's lots of prophecies in the Old Testament pointing towards Christ and how he's going to come and be the Savior and the last sacrifice needed for sins. And
you won't find Bible scholars actually affirming that. But
well, you're wrong, and if you knew Bible scholars, then you would know you're wrong.
Well, I do, and I've seen many of them state.
You only know scholars that leave Christianity and turn to atheism. That's the only ones you know. Flip on the TV, read some books, go to a Christian bookstore, you'll see thousands of Christian scholars that don't believe a word you're saying.
Well, I've read Christian scholars that say that you can't find a single good example of an instance where the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus.
No, that's not true. That's not true at all. You know, there's lots of messianic prophecies. I've got over 60 of them on my website, and you can check it out.
Well, you know what? I know that fellow Farrell Dill, I think he might still have a reward. You remember him? I mentioned him earlier.
I think so.
If you can show a single example of a fulfilled Bible prophecy, then I think he has a cash reward for you.
Wow.
And no one's been able to do it. And many have tried, and he analyzes their articles that they submit and so on, and they just can't do it. Right? There just aren't any examples of fulfilled Bible prophecy.
Well, the only reason that offer hasn't been paid is because he's obviously not accepting the kinds of evidence that Christians are giving him.
Oh, well, no, he goes over it in detail and explains how it is that we can know that this particular proposed example fails.
Well, I know there's lots of prophecies about the line that Jesus came from, and God kept narrowing it down, trying to tell him where the Messiah is going to come through, because there's false messiahs, and God wanted them to identify Jesus. He told him it was going to come through Jacob's line.
Going.
It was going to come through David's line. And he kept narrowing the lineage down, and we could see the lineages in the beginning of a couple of the Gospels, and it clearly points to Jesus.
Well, they clearly contradict is one of the other things. I mean, they're
not at all.
Well, it's, scholars will tell you those are made-up genealogies.
Not scholars I know.
Well, I know, because you don't know the good ones. You need to look at the good ones.
I don't know the ones that doubt and fear and that screw up the Bible.
The ones that use methods of historical analysis that are acceptable methods.
Right, it's the ones that you tend to like.
No, the ones that tend to produce good conclusions, right? The ones that you can use on other books.
Okay, well, that's a little bit of an elitist attitude, and I've seen that before.
Well, anyway, so cut to the chase here. So then Jesus shows up on the scene. So what was his mission? To get killed?
Yeah, his main mission was to be pure, live a holy, sinless life, die for our sins, and then rise again from the grave, and fulfill other prophecies also.
Ah, well, too bad he didn't do any of that. But
according to you and your scholars.
So why is it that Jesus is the solution then? I mean, you told me this story about God long ago wanting animal sacrifices.
Right.
But, you know, A, Jesus isn't an animal. B, according to you, you would say Jesus is God himself. So why is it that God looked down on the world at one time and said, there are people sinning, I think I'll drown them. And then later, thousands of years later, he looks down at the world, sees people sinning, and his solution is, I'm going to take human form and go down there and tell people to be nice to each other. And if they kill me, then everything's going to be okay, but if they let me live by taking my advice, I'm going to burn them all in hell.
Well, that's a really weird slant on everything. I mean, maybe you should talk to some different scholars.
What the system is, right? How could that possibly be any kind of a rational solution to the problem of people sinning? I mean, even if we grant that people were sinning.
The whole slant on the flood, I mean, it wasn't so arbitrary like that. And I think the real bottom line is that you and many and millions of other people just don't understand sin. They think sin is just okay. They think the devil's a little person on someone's shoulder with a pitchfork. And they don't understand that sin is opposing God. It's rebellion to God. It's detestable. It's wickedness. And
well, no. Actually, you can find biblical examples that aren't like that. For example, when David took a census, do you remember that example?
Yeah.
Why did he number the people? God asked him to number the people. Right? Mm. God prompted David to number the people. And then when he did as God had wanted him to do, then apparently that was a sin.
Now, where's that in the Bible?
That?
I'll write that down and check that out. Do you know where that is?
Yeah, let me check over here. I think I've got that one for you. Well, that's a classic example of something somebody doing exactly what God wants them to do, and then they get punished for it. And that's not the only example.
I bet it is. Do you have another one?
Well, you don't know the good passages like I do.
Well, I've read 43 books of the Bible and corrected and explained hundreds and hundreds of these things, so I don't really.
Well,
I wouldn't say I don't know them.
I explained the ones yesterday, but all right. Let me see.
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. Here I am.
I just want to write down that reference so I can do some research on it.
Oh, okay. Let me see. Where do we have that?
And I know I've read stuff about it or heard about it, but I haven't read it verse by verse and really dissected it.
Yeah, it's in 1 Chronicles 21.
Okay.
Now, I believe it's also in 2 Samuel. Here we go. 2 Samuel 24:1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah.
Okay. Okay,
then,
well, let's not get on that today because it's something that I need to research before I start talking about.
Okay, sure.
But I do appreciate.
But later it turns out that David says, David realizes that doing that was a sin, and then God ends up killing, I think, 70,000 people or something. A pretty enormous number, you know, as usual, and there you go.
Okay, well, since we're talking about people and censuses, do you remember, let's talk about the part in your book where you think that, like Nehemiah 7, chapter 7, verse 10 through 62, when they talk about all the different numbers of people, and you think that it has a discrepancy with, what's it, Ezra?
Right.
Do you remember which page of your book that's on?
Let me see. I think so.
Because that was a problem for the Skeptic's Annotated Bible, too, and it only took me about 3 paragraphs to explain the whole thing.
Oh, well, I don't know if you explained it, but you might have said that they were wrong.
Isn't there a Latin word for what you're doing now? You're assuming ahead of time that I was incorrect?
Well, I mean, I'm using induction. I've heard Christians say very similar things about those and other similar passages, and pretty much they do what sort of things you did yesterday, kind of read things into the text, like, oh, there were some people that weren't counted here and there, or, you know, things about that sort of thing. Let's see. Yeah, that's on page 114.
A priori. Or
my book.
A priori, that's it. Okay, now which page?
Well, no, I'm not using an a priori argument. I'm using induction. But, yeah, page 114 is my book, What is Atheism? A Short Introduction.
Mm-hmm.
Available from Prometheus Books at fine bookstores everywhere.
All right.
There you go.
Very good, yeah. Thanks. Yeah, I was actually able to find it online somewhere. I was looking for Dan Barker's book, too. Couldn't find it anywhere. And I found yours for sale a couple places, I think.
Oh, yeah. Amazon and Barnes & Noble have them.
That's great.
There's a couple other places, too.
Okay. Well, let's get into it. It's now I'm looking at it, page 114. So do you want to just sum up what you think the error is?
Well, you take the numbers that are given there.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, I got these particular numbers from Thomas Paine's The Age of Reason.
Okay.
And it gives a list of numbers there, and then gives a sum total, and the sum total is not equivalent to the sum of the numbers given.
Okay.
And there's no explanation or no notation about the missing elements or anything like that. So that looks like a pretty much a clear-cut mistake, right? A mathematical error, or you know, some sort of thing.
Okay.
Now I can understand how you might say that that's some copyist error or something like that, but I mean,
right,
an error nonetheless.
I've actually found out a way to make it make sense. Let me read what the Skeptic's Annotated Bible says about it. On their, I think it's in Nehemiah and Ezra, but here's in Nehemiah. He writes, here we find the same long, boring list that is given in the second chapter of Ezra. The only interesting thing about these two lists is that they directly contradict one another. For instance, Nehemiah 7:10 says that 652 children of Ara returned from captivity in Babylon, where Ezra 2:5 says that 775 of them returned. There are 15 similar contradictions between the two accounts.
Right. Well, there's...
You want a little more detail?
You could say the same thing about the genealogy of Jesus. I mean, not only do they contradict each other, but they contradict the Old Testament, you know, things like that. There's, you know, once you start teasing out some of the threads of error, it often leads to others. But sure. So what's your solution then?
All right, well, my solution was, you might want to get a pencil, unless you're a math guy and know this, you know, can just write this in your brain quickly, because I know I couldn't. But I found out that the numbers in Ezra and Nehemiah are exactly correct and complementary. Ezra lists a total of 29,818 people. Now, Nehemiah lists 1,765 people that Ezra does not list. If you add these two numbers together, you have 31,583 people. Now, Nehemiah lists a total of 31,089 people. Ezra lists 494 people that Nehemiah does not list. Now, if you add these two numbers together, you have exactly 31,583 people.
Well, I mean, where do you get the people that are not listed?
Just by reading them. You read the people that aren't listed in each account, and you add them to the other account, and you have the exact same number.
Oh, wait a minute. If they're not listed, then how do you read them there?
I'm
not clear on exactly what you're doing. Are you taking numbers from somebody from the other list?
Yeah.
Well, why would you do that? I mean, that's sort of begging the question, isn't it?
Well,
I mean, you're saying that these numbers agree. If you take some of the people from one list and put them into another to make up the difference, right? I mean, well, but my claim is also not just that these two lists disagree with each other, but that the sum totals given are not the sums of the numbers that are listed, right?
Well, it also...
I mean, there's two different kinds of errors here. They disagree, and they disagree with themselves, right? Not just with each other.
And I know, according to some Bible scholars that I've read, that they agree with each other in the way I just mentioned, and there's simply an omission of some people that were unnamed that were counted.
You're cheating, basically. I mean, you're taking people from one list and putting them into another to show that, I mean, basically you're correcting the Bible. I mean, if the Bible's inerrant, why do you have to correct it?
Well, don't you think it's pretty fantastic that if you add up the extra people from the two lists and put them together, you get the exact same number of people?
No. Why would that be fantastic?
Well, it's just a complementary count. I mean, I don't know if you counted every single person in both lists. Apparently, a few of them were omitted, and the other list mentions them, and then they fit together.
Well, if they were omitted, then isn't that an error? Right?
No, it's just an omission.
Well, okay. Well, I mean, if I said there were 49 states, then you would say, well, you've omitted one, but it's not an error.
Oh, well, that's a little different.
Well, yeah. Okay, but, you know, one of the other things that has often been of concern to me is the ethics that are in the Bible. And I know ethics is often a subject that many people like to talk to atheists about.
Mm-hmm.
And I think yesterday we touched upon an example where Moses was telling his troops to kill all the men. Well, they've already killed all the men of the Midianites. To kill all the boys and the experienced women who have slept with a man, and then to keep the virgins and so on. And I just wanted to ask you, I mean, wouldn't you say that that's an atrocious act on the part of Moses?
Well, at face value, it may be considered an atrocious act, but if you try and understand the context and the reasons why God's doing this, I think it comes into better light. I think Israel, the very first battle that Israel fought was they were attacked by crossing into some other people's land. And, I mean, a lot of the so-called malicious or evil fighting in the Old Testament can be understood when you, I mean, it's not cold-blooded murder. They're being attacked, they're defending themselves, they're enacting God's judgment on these wicked, unrepentant sinners. Some of them have intermingled with demons. You know, you got to consider the context.
Well, I mean, there's nothing indicating that, but, I mean, what troubles me is that people are, such as yourself and, you know, many other Christians I've talked to, are all too ready to accept genocide as morally acceptable.
Well, we realize that the Bible is a historical record of events that happened, and I don't know if anybody would, you know, say genocide's okay.
One of the things that archaeologists will tell you is that all these conquests and genocidal fury stories are pretty much just myths, right? I mean, that's been debunked by archaeology long ago.
I probably have as many archaeologists as you have saying the other thing.
These stories are false, so much as they give a pretty bad depiction of ethics here, don't you think? I mean, killing people, men, women, children. I mean, well, let's take a look at an example of one of the commands and that I have in mind, and that's in addition to the Moses example. There he was being generous by simply, you know, killing everybody but the virgins and then, you know, raping them and so on. But let's look at 1 Samuel.
All right, I just got to stop you. You're saying way too many things that aren't true. The rape, I said yesterday, it's not in the Bible. Taking these people for themselves is not in the Bible. You say there's no evidence that these people intermingle with demons, and that is in the Bible also. I just got to stop before you go too far.
Where is that? You're not talking about the Nephilim, are you?
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, why should we think that those are demons? It says that they are the sons of God. But you're saying God gives birth to demons, or what are you saying?
Well, that just is a phrase referring to the created angels of God.
Okay, well, it says the sons of God. They came down and they had sex with human women. So why do you say that they're demons?
It's just what the text lends to. That's why God gets so upset that he destroys the world with the flood. We talked about that a minute ago, and you said that God kind of arbitrarily killed everybody with a flood. You know, I mean, that was
a
core reason.
I never said it was arbitrary.
No, you implied it, though.
I said that it was a bad thing, because, I mean, it
just wasn't a casual decision.
It may not have been arbitrary, but it was definitely horrific and atrocious.
There's no surprise that in Genesis 6 is the same exact passage where God decides to destroy the earth with a flood when he finds that everyone on the earth is continually wicked and demons have impregnated the women, making these offspring giant demonic people.
Well, you know, that really doesn't hold up under scrutiny because, I mean, first of all, I mean, aside from the fact that these things didn't happen, I mean, that's kind of weird. we already know that from archaeology and so on, right? I mean, you may not be up on that, but I mean, that's pretty much a given. But even from the ethics standpoint of this whole thing, well, don't you think that it was rather bad to drown children that, you know, hadn't done anything, like newborn babies and so forth? Do you have no problem with killing infants?
Well, I believe that God has been true to his promises, and he's a righteous God, and that he wants to judge sin, and he can judge sin.
Well, how could they sin if they're infants? They haven't sinned.
Now, there's also something called imputed sin, too, that has come through Adam.
Well, I mean, so you're saying that people can inherit responsibility? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I'm saying that people are born with the nature to sin and to do wrong.
Well, even if somebody has the nature to sin, if they haven't actually sinned, isn't it wrong to kill them?
It'd be wrong for me to kill them.
Well, isn't it wrong for anyone to kill them, including God? I mean, why would it be right to kill somebody who hasn't actually sinned simply because you say that they might sin?
Well, I guess it just comes down to God's sovereignty and the imputed sin.
Well, I mean, maybe it comes down to that for you, but what I'm asking you is not what it comes down to, but whether or not it's right.
Yeah, I trust God, and what he did was right.
Don't you think genocide's wrong? I think it's wrong, and I'm an atheist. I mean, why don't I invite you to join me and condemn genocide right now. Let's just say it's wrong. You shouldn't just kill whole bunches of people for something that maybe one or a few of them did.
Yeah, well, you're just painting it in a weird light. I mean, I condemn genocide by any humans, but it wasn't one or two or a couple of people. It was the entire face of the earth that was wicked and unrepentant.
Well, wait a minute. But according to you, it was simply enough that they had wicked natures, right? But it was not their fault that they were born with wicked natures, right? I mean, if they're born with it, I mean, that's like being born with five fingers. Would you kill somebody on the grounds that they were born with five fingers on one hand?
Well, I think the bottom line is everybody has imputed sin that they've inherited, and they've also chosen sin, too, and behaved wickedly.
Well, wait a minute. But if there are newborn babies, mm-hmm. they have not chosen sin. They haven't chosen anything, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you, probably you're probably a pro-lifer. I mean, you probably think that even the unborn babies, right, it is wrong to kill them these days, and yet you would say that it's okay for God to drown them, you know, and so on.
I know, because we're talking about humans killing other humans or God judging his creation.
Well, I mean, why do you think that it's wrong for a human to kill someone, but it's okay if God does it, even though he doesn't have any better reason to do it than a human?
Well, that's just part of the problem here, is you don't realize his reasons, and you don't want to try and guess at them. You don't think they're pure in motive.
Well, wait a minute. If he's going to kill everything on the planet, okay, then, you know, in this myth, right, why should we have to guess at the reason? Right? I mean, you think that if he wants people to think that he's a good God and not a demon, then he would tell people in pretty explicit terms some really good reasons for killing everything on the planet except for this 600-year-old drunk named Noah. Right?
Well, but this, I just took a course in Genesis at seminary, and I realized something important that you should know, and that's the fact that for many years, I think it was 120 years, Noah built the ark, and he says he preached. So these people, it was no surprise.
Oh,
they had a long, long, long time to repent, and they didn't.
Show me where he preached.
Okay.
All right. You're talking no doubt about Genesis 6, huh?
I believe it's 6 or 7.
Yeah, well, I mean, by 7, he's already getting in the ark, so it's kind of late. But to be preaching. But where does he preach? I mean, not that that really makes much difference, but let's see.
Well, I've heard that before. I guess maybe it's just something that's understood that as he built it, no, it's not written that anybody helped him. And
that's
it's also
right. It's a lie. It's something that fundamentalists made up to try to make God not be as bad as the Bible makes him out to be. Right?
Well, then evolution is a lie, and evolutionists are fools then.
You took a seminary course on Genesis, and they told you this fib about Genesis 6. And you didn't look in there and see that they were hidden?
Well, I told you that it took him 120 years to make it. While he did, are you saying that he didn't preach? It's not written in here whether he did or whether he didn't, and I think it implies that he does.
If he did, they darn well should have mentioned it.
Well, that's the atheist problem. Atheists have 66 books of the Bible, and they want about 100. And
well,
even if it was one book, it still wouldn't be good enough for him. It doesn't matter. You want evidence that's not there.
Well, first of all, at the time when Noah was allegedly building this ark, then there were no Bibles, so there was no written word to go around. So, and God apparently was, I mean, there's no indication he was walking around like he used to do in the garden, telling people to behave. There wasn't any effort made to save any of the people outside of Noah's own clan.
Yeah, I disagree.
There's nothing in that section there you can find that would indicate any attempt at saving anybody from sin.
I disagree. I think just the fact that God says that Noah is a righteous man and that he's perfect in the generations implies that righteous people tell others the gospel. They tell others about God.
Well, there wasn't any gospel at that time. It was all doom. I mean, he was going to drown everybody, right? But
and just saying that, that he didn't tell anybody about God in the 120 years when he built the ark is very, very naive.
Well, wait a minute. If he's building this 300-plus-foot-long boat, and he's doing it, you know, with very little manpower, but just himself and a couple of guys, right?
I think it was himself alone.
Are you saying that he has time to go all over the earth preaching?
I'm telling you that people were surely walking around and seeing him building this ark, and he told them the good news. I'm not saying he was a traveling preacher.
No, I mean, you're speculating. There is nothing in...
Oh, I'm talking about Bible scholars. Any Bible scholar will tell you this.
Well, okay, here's the Bible itself. Who are you going to believe, the scholars or your own Bible? I mean, your scholars made this up, just like I say fundamentalists often do.
Well, every time you've mentioned Bible scholars, you've made something up. So I'm simply telling you what my Bible scholars have told me, which makes perfect sense. Noah was a righteous man. He was perfect in his generation. So Noah surely was a preacher. He surely told people about God. There's no doubt about it. So people had warning. These unrepentant people had warning. These wicked people had 120 years to repent. So no, I'm not upset that God judged them. No, God was perfect. He did what was right.
Well, you're making that up, right? There is.
Nah, you're just being naive. You're being conveniently confused, just like other atheists.
No, well, look, man, I asked you to show me the text, and there is nothing indicating that that happened.
It's amazing. When atheists don't like an answer, they get really, really confused about the scriptures.
Well, I'm not confused. I'm looking at it right now, and you're the one making things up about the Bible, and I'm the one trying to stick to what you claim is God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, it's an interesting reversal of what you would probably stereotype as the roles here.
But you're trying to say that every single word that was spoken by every individual was recorded in the Bible, and that's just not true. It doesn't record every single word.
Everything has to be recorded, but if it were the case that Moses did preach
to Noah,
that would be an important aspect of the story, because then God wouldn't be quite as horrible and people wouldn't have to make it up like they did in your seminary.
Yeah, it's just real simple.
They want to put it in the story.
Righteous people tell others about God. It's very simple.
Well, there's evidence. There's no evidence that Noah did. There's no evidence that he told anybody.
There's no evidence that he didn't.
Yeah, so you're making it up, right? You're speculating. And in addition to that, I mean, if he's building this boat, how many people do you think he can talk to? He can't go traveling around the entire earth. So best case scenario for your speculation, I mean, even granting your speculation for which there is no foundation.
If you want to talk about archaeology, all these other things, realize that what you're saying is completely speculation also.
Well, you said there were people walking by or walking around.
Well, you want to harp on this speculation. You've speculated ever since we started talking about all these other people and scholars, but you haven't named one of them.
That's a vague claim, but look, we're talking specifically about this case.
Okay.
Even best case scenario for you, he wouldn't have been able to talk to very many people. Because A, he was busy, and B, he was confined by his work to the area immediately around the ark.
Mm-hmm. I think those are decent assumptions. I think he talked to people. I don't think he was completely alone, but yeah.
Well, nobody's saying he was alone, but
I think just building an ark of this size would...
If God wanted people to turn from sin, why didn't he send Jesus or send Bibles?
I think the bottom line, too, is also that he, through Adam and through Cain and through Abel, he told the very, very first people on this planet exactly what he wanted. And if they chose to rebel, if they didn't teach their family, if they didn't keep it in the tradition, then they're accountable.
After Noah, right? I mean, he's drowning everybody before he sends any prophets, right?
No, there's actually prophecy before Noah, but I'm saying that these people...
No, I mean, prophets. Show me the prophets that came around before Noah. Before he drowns everybody in the world, according to your story, okay, where are the prophets going, telling people to change their ways?
You know, they didn't need prophets because it was such a short time from God creating Adam.
What do you mean? They were about to drown, and you're saying they don't need to turn from their sin?
I've never said they didn't need to turn from their sin. I'm saying that they rejected the God of their fathers, so they're being judged, and that's just simple.
Okay, so nobody, there were no Bibles, no Jesus, no warnings that you have any inkling of here, or best case scenario for you, there certainly weren't any large-scale warnings, okay? And yet, so the entire world drowned, and you don't see that as, you know, a bad thing or something like that?
Well, if you didn't... All warnings aside, the bottom line, again, is that God told them in the garden, and it's obvious with Cain and Abel, exactly what he wanted,
well,
and people weren't doing what he wanted.
Okay. The people that drowned in the flood were not there. And
it doesn't matter. They didn't have to be there.
Well,
Adam lived for 900 years old. He told these people what God wanted, and they didn't care.
Well, there's no evidence that Noah told anyone what God wants, except for the people he was going to put on the boat. Right.
Yeah, well, that's a common misconception by atheists. They're thinking that the Bible concludes every word of God, which it doesn't. It doesn't include every word of Cain, every word of Abel, every word of Adam.
Well, see, one of the things that is not a misconception is that many people make up things that they want to see in the Bible to try to save their God from the charge of, you know, being a bad person.
Well, some things are just obvious. I mean, if Noah's a righteous man, then he told people about God.
Well, I think we've already covered that. You have no foundation for that at all. And, you know, it's kind of, I'm disappointed that your seminary was actually telling you otherwise about this chapter here, but in any case, don't you believe that people should only be punished for their own sins and not the sins of their fathers?
Oh, I believe that. Are we talking about God's punishment or human punishment?
Well, just punishment.
Now, you'll have to differentiate because those are two very different things.
Well, why should they be? Doesn't God want us to be more like Him so that He would give us similar rules?
They're just different because if you trespass against God or if you trespass against the law of your city or your country, they deserve different punishments.
Well, maybe there is a different punishment, but the question is whether somebody should be held morally responsible for things that they didn't do, but that one of their ancestors did.
Well, since Adam, there is imputed sin, but really imputed sin is a non-issue when you realize that every human being, as soon as they're able to make a decision, they sin themselves, and then they're accountable for that action.
Well, so would you say that if someone believes that people should only be punished for sins that they themselves perform, that that's incompatible with what you're calling imputed sin? Right. Well, look, Deuteronomy 24:16 and Ezekiel 18:19-20 say that the offspring should not be punished for the sins of their parents. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So why is your God doing all that, and why is so much of your Bible based on God breaking these rules that He Himself is giving to other people?
This is obviously a command for humans, and you're misinterpreting it. It's not a command for God. God is telling humans that fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for their own sin.
Well, so do you think that it's morally acceptable for someone to be killed for something that their ancestor did? Like, if somebody came up to you and said, your great-great-grandfather once shot my great-great-grandfather, and so they stab you to death.
I don't think it's right for a human to enact retribution like that.
Well, why not?
Why not? Because the scriptures say that God's life and that we shouldn't take other people's lives like that.
Well, why not? What's wrong with it?
Well, I suppose that Jesus is the life, and He is the giver and taker of life, like it says all throughout the Bible.
Wait a minute, it abuses the life?
No. I have a page on my site against abortion, and it's pro-life, and I've got scriptures from all over the Bible that are obviously saying how God is the giver and taker. God is the giver and taker of life.
How can you call yourself pro-life when you just affirm the morality of drowning the entire world?
There's a difference between God's judgment and humans' actions. Don't you understand that there's a big difference between what God does and what humans do?
Yeah, God kills more people, according to your story.
You want to put them on the same level, and they're simply different.
Any human being has ever been, according to your Bible. Of course, fortunately, there is no such being.
You don't believe in God, but just for a minute, I think you could at least understand that if there were a God who did create everything and who was righteous, that he should have more privileges than humans do.
Well, wait a minute. If I see him drowning people for things their ancestors did, ordering the deaths of men, women, and children, like in 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3, he says, go enslave the Amalekites, slay every man, woman, child, infant, suckling, cattle, donkeys, you know, and so on and so forth. Everything that breathes, that's his order. I wouldn't call that righteous. And you know why he's asking...
So are you against war altogether?
Well, he's asking Saul to slay them because 400 years earlier, the Amalekites had attacked the Israelites when they were crossing, getting out of Egypt and crossing the desert.
So now you think that you know exactly God's ways. It's interesting how sometimes you're really confused about what God wants and what he says and what his methods are. And now you know exactly what he wants and says. I mean, he probably had 100 different reasons why he asked those people to do that. It's not just one simple little reason.
Without mercy.
Now, are you saying you don't believe in war? Is war bad all the time, no matter what?
Well, it is bad when you are killing people for things that their distant ancestors did. I mean, 400 years earlier would be like somebody saying they're going to kill everybody in your region because of things that happened at the time of Christopher Columbus.
Well, the Amalekites were definitely unrepentant people, and God was trying to clear them out of the way for the Jews, obviously.
There's nothing in there about unrepentance. God is ordering these deaths, and he states specifically why he does it.
Well, you just have to trace the history of the Amalekites.
God says that he wants them killed because of what these ancestors did 400 years earlier.
All right, which verse does it say it?
Several times in between. Says that his anger continues to burn against the Amalekites and so on. Okay, because, and the reason is given, I'm not guessing, he says, because of what they did when the Israelites crossed the desert.
Okay, well that's probably even more evidence and reason for God to do this, since he obviously gave them 400 years to make good or to repent, and obviously since there's no mention of their righteousness, then they have chosen wickedness.
He's not saying that they should be killed because they don't repent. He's saying they should be killed because of what their ancestors did.
Nah, but they didn't repent, though.
You just got finished endorsing.
But they didn't repent.
People can be killed for what their ancestors did. Now, supposedly then, this should not strike you as an immoral act to kill people. I mean, suppose these people were righteous and fine and repentant. According to you, that makes no difference. Because they can be held responsible for things that their ancestors did.
All right, well, let me look up the verse you're mentioning. If we should talk any further about the verse you're mentioning, then we need to read it.
Okay, you want to read the stuff in 1 Samuel?
Just the one about God killing them because of the sins of their fathers 400 years before.
Right. Well, it's the order. Right. He gives the order in 1 Samuel.
And what's the chapter and verse?
1 Samuel 15, I believe. Let me check that here. Yeah, 1 through 3. Okay, it says, Samuel said to Saul, well, this is the NIV, but it's probably similar in your thing.
That's fine.
I have the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over people of Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. So first of all, the reason is given. And there's nothing about being unrepentant or anything like that. There's nothing about the people presently living that is referenced here. And it says, now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys.
Okay.
So there you go.
Okay, well, if you say this contradicts Deuteronomy, I don't think you have any case for a couple of reasons.
Well, I'm just asking you whether you think that this is a bad thing.
Okay, I could address that. I could address that.
Is it evil to kill people for things their distant ancestors did?
Well, because Deuteronomy is obviously a law for the Jews, the Jewish people, and now this is God's intervention for some other people. This is a different scenario.
Well, I don't know how you're calling it an intervention. This is out-and-out genocide. Well, look, don't you find in what you would call your soul some sort of impulse that tells you that this kind of wholesale slaughter of innocent people who have nothing to do with the reason given for their slaughter, they are not involved in that reason at all, except to be descendants. Don't you think that's immoral?
Well, I think you're just missing a study on these people between the time when their forefathers did this and when they were judged, and you're assuming they were just either not doing anything or hanging out, but I think what they were doing...
Whether they were or not, that's not why they're being killed.
That's not true. You're harping on an omission. God mentions one reason why he's judging them.
So, once again, you want to insert some verses in there to try to save your God.
Well, that's not true, but even if you don't want to go that route, you can still understand that even Cain and Abel were accountable to God for what God told Adam. Now, these people are accountable to God for what their forefathers did and because they didn't repent.
So you think it's okay? Well, let me ask you this, too. Why are they killing the animals? Are the animals also accountable for what these ancestors did?
I think God asked them to kill the animals because typically... if you kept different things and stuff and loot from other villages, and they would end up just getting in the way, or it wasn't right for the Israelites to have them.
Oh, come on! This is plunder! This is stuff when Moses and his troops were raping these virgins, as we saw yesterday.
This is nowhere in the Bible, and no Bible scholar would ever agree with that statement, but go ahead.
You can't find any reputable one that would disagree, okay? They're taking the animals, too. They're listing them as plunder. I mean, it's just absurd for you to say that the animals would get in the way. This makes them rich. If they take animals, it makes them rich. That's wealth in the ancient world, right? Taking camels, donkeys, and stuff, that's wealth. Hmm. Land and animals and women are also property back then, right? That's how you have wealth.
So, well, you just don't like God's command here? Is that it?
Well, you know, no. I think that this is an immoral command. And it's just a source of amazement to me that there's so many people that can't see that this kind of wholesale slaughter of other human beings is immoral. And it's thinking like that that you're producing right now that gets airplanes run into buildings, right? Because if someone says, gosh, don't kill those people, they're innocent people, someone like you, but maybe in a different country, in a different language, can give the very same explanation you just gave and say, oh, well, don't worry about that. God says it's okay.
I disagree. I see what you're saying.
Human beings to grow up and say, no, this stuff is not okay. Slaughtering people who didn't do anything to you and haven't tried to do anything to you, it's slaughtering them is immoral. Right? Mm-hmm. And until people learn to distinguish what's moral from immoral, then we're going to continue to have people doing the sorts of things that have been getting on the news and the sorts of things, unfortunately, that we see endorsed in your Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, I have the same problem with the Bible that I have with Mein Kampf by Hitler. Okay, mm-hmm. It's very similar in its outlook in that it's got a certain people that are better than others, somehow inherently, a certain group, a certain race, and it says it's okay for them to slaughter all these other people, although, you know, Hitler didn't initially, have the genocide in Mein Kampf and so on. It was just sort of implied. But it's the same kind of outlook, and it's a bad one. It's a bad one.
I think one thing also that you'll have to realize about the Old Testament is God had a plan, had a prophetic plan, and one of the things was that Jesus, the Messiah, was to come from Bethlehem, from Jerusalem, and these areas were not occupied by the Israelites when these things were predicted. So God had to go in there and make a way for the Israelites to have this land. He promised them this land.
Well, first of all, why didn't he just predict that they would be in some other lands where they wouldn't have to kill large numbers of people to make God right?
There's probably hundreds of reasons. God's providence, he wanted to show people God's judgment on the sinners and the unrepentant people.
Well, unfortunately, it shows him to be a monster.
Just to some, to maybe 10% of the community. 90% of the community don't see God that way.
Well, let me ask you this. What's the difference between your God and an evil demon?
God is good and righteous, and demons are evil.
Well, wait a minute. How is he good and righteous? If he's ordering the wholesale slaughter of people just so people can take their land, that's pretty pathetic.
Now, I wouldn't use the generalities. Why use the word people? Why not be specific? Because this is a historical record of God dealing with the Jews and the surrounding people so Jesus could come through the promised land. And it's you're acting like it's something for us to be doing today and it's something you should be afraid of.
Well, look, if I were a god or something, you know what? I bet you anything, I could come up with a much more humane plan than deciding to kill large numbers of people for no other reason than to take their land.
Well, I doubt it. I don't think that a human would do a good job.
I
just don't think humans could judge and do things God does anywhere close to the way he does.
What standard are you using to judge anything? Where's your standard?
Yeah, that's a good question. It brings me to the question about truth. Is there absolute truth outside of humans?
Well, I don't think that makes any sense. What it means to say absolute truth.
Where do the truth change?
A moment ago it was true that I was standing. Now it's true that I'm sitting. So truth changes.
And who comes up with truth? Is truth made up by people, by the community, by majority opinion? What is it? How do we get our laws and our truth?
Well, I think mostly when fundamentalists talk about truth, they have little understanding of what the word means. I prefer to see the word truth to refer to a propositional property, like a statement is true. Mm-hmm. Like if I say the cat is on the mat, that is made true by there being a cat and a mat and the cat standing in a certain relation to the mat, namely being on it. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what makes something true.
Okay, well that was general. Let's get more specific. How about killing someone? Is killing someone wrong or right? And will that ever change?
Will that ever change? Well, sometimes it's wrong and sometimes it's right. If it's in self-defense, like if someone is trying to kill my whole family, I might be, in some cases, justified
mm-hmm.
in using lethal force.
Yeah.
In Arkansas, that's practically encouraged. But
yeah, I was in Virginia for a while. It's encouraged out there, too, I think.
There you go. And just by living here, I got, invitations from the NRA and all the things just by having an address.
Yeah.
In any case,
yeah, me too.
It can be right in some circumstances, but it can be wrong in many circumstances as well. What makes it right or wrong, as far as I'm concerned,
mm-hmm.
is what are the consequences of allowing someone to continue to engage in certain activities? If it would produce less suffering to kill somebody than to let them live and kill large numbers of people, then it would be justified, and you'd be justified in killing them. Like that sniper that was there in New England.
Mm-hmm.
He was killing lots of people. And I think that if it had just been somebody that was going around robbing, then maybe lethal force wouldn't have been justified. But in this case, if a police officer had somehow gotten a glimpse of the sniper driving away mm-hmm. and was able to maybe get off a shot and kill this person or something, then I think that would have been justified because there would have been a good likelihood that these killings would have continued. And I think it would have saved lives to take one.
And so why is it okay to kill somebody? Why isn't it okay? What makes it right or wrong?
Well, what makes it right or wrong, I would say, is that we should gauge the rightness and wrongness of our conduct based on how it's going to affect society as a whole and the amount of suffering in it.
Okay.
And if there's going to be a substantially less amount of suffering by having someone killed, who is going around doing immoral things like that, then we would be justified.
Okay.
But as I said, if this person had just been, a pickpocket or something, then I would say the lethal force would not have been justified.
Right, right. Okay, I've read some things about native people and, say, for instance, over in Indonesia, or those little islands over there that are headhunters, and they eat people. Is that okay or not?
No, that's not okay. They don't have to eat people to survive. They're able to make a subsistence living without that.
Okay.
By the way, I think many of those claims are grossly exaggerated about cannibals, but there have been occasions. I mean, there are some tribes that do that on a ritual basis. There isn't any tribe that, you know, does that on a regular, non-ritual basis, but it would be immoral because that just increases the amount of suffering in the world to do that. I mean, that's a bad thing.
I actually did read a book about it, and I don't know if you heard of Don Richardson before, but it was pretty interesting reading about the Sawi tribe and of New Guinea and how they were headhunting cannibals. And it wasn't anything to do with ritual. It was more to do with just, you know, treachery, actually. These tribes, it's called fattening for the slaughter. They would take people, and they would be very friendly to them for many, many weeks or days, and then one day they would decide to kill them and eat them.
Yeah, I think I've seen some critics of that book who made at least a fairly good case that many of those claims were exaggerated or unsubstantiated. But I mean, even assuming that it is the case that those things happen, it's immoral because these people don't have to make others suffer in order to survive. And the fact that they choose to do that is a horrible, horrible act. I mean, it's just something that, on the whole, when you have a choice between causing tremendous suffering and not, and everything else would pretty much be okay if you didn't cause it, then you shouldn't do it.
Okay, well, I just think that you're a little hard-pressed to find a solution for the situation, because generally atheists will say, okay, our laws are generated by the majority opinion, and if their culture, the majority opinion, is it's okay to be a headhunter, then how can you tell them it's wrong or it's immoral?
Yeah, well, I don't think that majority rules, because otherwise we'd have to endorse, or we'd have to say that the laws in Nazi Germany would have been okay at the time of Hitler, because most people endorsed them.
Right.
But I would say they were still immoral, because that was producing huge amounts of needless suffering, and the world would have been much better on the whole if they had done otherwise.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I guess the bottom line is truth, and if we don't have a source of truth that comes out of God or outside of humanity, then truth is going to change, and you can basically justify anything. Because
truth changes in your Bible too, right? I mean, God repents, on the other hand, he doesn't repent.
Well, the word repent, when it comes to God like that, is not meaning that he's repenting from a sin like a human.
It just says he doesn't repent. It doesn't say of sins or whatever.
I have to take it in context. I'm explaining it to you. He doesn't repent from a sin, but God does change his mind or things of that nature.
Well, you're, again, inserting words in the text. It doesn't say that.
I'm just refraining from being confused.
Of sin.
It's not that confusing. It really is not.
Well, I know. It's just a flat-out contradiction.
No, it's just something you got to try and understand, reading the original scriptures and comparing them to other verses and see what it really means instead of just being conveniently confused.
Well, I'm not confused. I mean, it says, there's verses that says God does not repent, and then others that say that God repented of such and such an action.
Yeah.
Right? It doesn't say the word of sin, right? You're inserting that.
Well, right. You got to understand what repent means and read the verse and understand it. It does have more than one meaning.
There aren't qualifications of the sort that you want to insert into the text.
The word repent can mean to make a 180, a change in heart. It can also mean a change in mind, a change in action. Repent has several meanings.
Yeah, well, it means to regret an action, to wish you hadn't done it. And it says that God doesn't repent, but on the other hand, there are cases where it says that God repented, like when he made Saul king. It says that God repented of making Saul king.
Right, and I think I just explained why it says that and how it says that.
So it's false to say that God does not repent.
No, they don't contradict at all. They're very complementary, actually.
Well, if it says God repented of such and such, and it says God does not repent, I mean, you have to, as you're doing, insert words in there to make qualifications to try to keep it from contradicting.
There's different kinds of repent. There's different definitions for that word, like I just said.
Well, if you don't qualify it, then it applies to all.
I think it's interesting that, did you read The Discovery of Genesis by Kang and Nelson? Ever heard about how the letters and the Chinese ideograms mimic the events in the Genesis story?
No.
Yeah.
No, that sounds like that's just more fundamentalist hype, to put it mildly.
Well, you can find it on the internet, the book, or just words about the book. I got it in my hands here, and I read it. It's really incredible how boat, vessel, eight, mouth, I mean, all these different words, the pictures came from the actual events that we see around the flood and around the creation story.
Oh, I bet you that would be pretty easy to demonstrate is false. I've never heard anything like that theory until now. But given the track record of people trying to pull similar types of nonsense, I guess there's no end to the sorts of things that people will accept. But I bet you there's probably a good roast of that on the internet anyway.
It's funny here, it's like the symbol for secret and man and garden and alive. If you put all those little symbols together into one word, we get the word for devil in the ancient Chinese ideograms.
Yeah, I bet you that's just flat out not
true. And that's a priori. You have a bias that you already think and know that you're right and that I'm wrong.
I'm using induction.
It's not induction.
You know, fundamentalists have made all kinds of absurd types of claims similar to that about Bible codes and, you know, various other things about the center verse in the Bible and all this other kind of nonsense that was easily demonstrated to be false. And that sounds like the sort of thing that somebody could just pick up
right
around the internet or even put in a book and people will buy it.
I mean, I could say this about all the things you've said, too. It's just, I usually write them down and I respect them and I just don't see you doing that, but that's fine.
Well, yeah, you know, I think that as long as you continue to immerse yourself in the fundamentalist propaganda, it's going to be very difficult for you to get a good, objective type of gauge of exactly what the situation is with regard to the Bible or to, you know, arguments for God's existence and so forth, because you're getting a lot of propaganda, I must say.
I know, you call it fundamentalist propaganda, but you listen to these questionable, corrupt Bible scholars and you get the same propaganda on a different slant. So
we already demonstrated this. The scholars that I talk about are try to use tried and true historical method, and the ones that you talk about and the method that you use, as we saw earlier, use a double standard, right? I mean, they can't really use the same method on the Bible that they use on other books because it doesn't work.
Well, I think if I asked you to name me five of your Bible scholars, I don't think you could do it.
You don't think I could name five Bible scholars?
Yeah, I don't think you name five of these so-called Bible scholars that are giving you misinformation that shows that the Bible's got errors in it.
Oh, you mean people like, what, Marcus Borg and Bishop Shelby Spong and John Dominic Crosses and, you know, Burton Mack, Randall Helms, people like that.
Okay. Yeah, that is five. Okay. Well, then, yeah, you do know some people who have left mainstream Christianity and embraced a lesser form of Christianity and some atheism, I suppose.
No, actually, I have more respect for scholars that are using historical methods that they can use on other books, that they can apply in good conscience, rather than people that have to use ad hoc kind of, you know, types of methods that you were talking about, like about the number of books or the amount of time that passed between, you know, this and that and so on. I mean, that stuff just doesn't hold up. And we saw that because you wouldn't accept that about other books.
Well, it really wasn't ad hoc. You tried to change my premise. My premise was that the Bible has more evidence than these other books, and that was it. And you kind of changed my premise into saying the Bible was more true and these other books were definitely true and it came into the truth.
Well, I've looked at these sorts of evidences that people often bring up to try to support the Bible, and more often than not, it's just a lie. Okay?
And then, I've done the same with the evolutionist rhetoric, and it's usually a lie too.
Like the young earth arguments. There isn't a one of them that stands up to scrutiny. Not one. And in the vast majority of cases, people that advance these arguments are corrected by those who are able to rebut the arguments, because it's very easy now with the internet to get rebuttals, good ones, solid ones, scientific ones, that show how these arguments don't work. And yet, these same people continue to use the very same rebutted, debunked arguments.
Did you go to the Atheist March on D.C.?
No, I sort of wanted to, but, you know, it would have cost me a lot of money, and it wasn't clear to me exactly what they were going to accomplish, but...
Yeah.
Yeah, those two factors combined. Plus, they didn't, you know, let me be a speaker.
I'm sorry.
But, you know, anyway.
I was just curious.
Yeah, did you go?
No, I'm way out in California, so.
Oh, that's right, yeah, yeah.
If I was closer, it might have been interesting, but I was too far.
Well, you ought to ask the ones around, the atheists around there, if they're going to have a march around your area.
Yeah, usually I hear about it on the internet from time to time.
Yep. Well, you know what? I hope that you, I don't know if we're kind of nearing the end here, but I just want to reiterate that I strongly urge you to join the inerrancy list. If you, or as you, I should call it the errancy list that that Beryl Till runs. And if you just email JFTill, T-I-L-L, at, you know, the A with the circle, theramp, R-A-M-P, .net, mm-hmm. then that's the internet, or as you can do, the email address of Mr. Till, and he'll put you right on that list and get you all set.
Okay. Hey, let me ask you a couple more questions.
Sure.
Now, have you ever been to church?
Oh, absolutely. Sure. I've spent many hours in church. I even taught Sunday school. I was a regular at my Presbyterian church down in Texas, and my father is a minister.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Yep. So I've been around Christians for most of my younger life.
So I imagine you have some saved friends and family and stuff.
What's that?
I imagine you have some friends and family that are saved.
Well, I have friends and family that are Christians.
Okay.
I don't believe in the salvation thing.
I don't know, right.
Interesting that they're saved from their own God's wrath, but anyway.
Do you celebrate Christmas?
What's that?
Do you celebrate Christmas?
I celebrate it in a secular way. My family and I, you know, give gifts and things like that.
Okay.
It doesn't have to necessarily be any kind of religious observance, because most of the traditions that are used, at least in the United States, about Christmas have secular or pagan origins that are divorced from that of Christianity. So have a Christmas tree, and we'll have ornaments on it, things like that. But we won't have a nativity scene or, you know, something like that.
Were you married in a church?
Yes, I was. I was married in a Methodist church in Kansas City.
You don't have anything against getting married in a church?
Well, at that time, I wasn't really that interested in the religious issue. It wasn't really, I wasn't, in fact, I wasn't actually an atheist at the time. I was more like either sort of cross between a liberal Christian or a deist, you know, something along those lines.
Mm-hmm.
So I hadn't completely lost my religious inclinations at that time.
So what is the number one thing that makes you disbelieve in God?
Well, I'd say that the main thing is that there isn't any evidence that he exists. And the lack of evidence, I think, in cases where someone is making an extraordinary claim, that is, you know, a claim about the world that would entail that it's much different than it appears, or that is commonly accepted in other areas of life, that if someone makes that sort of claim, they better produce some strong evidence, or I'm not just going to withhold judgment, I'm actually going to disbelieve it. Like if I told you I was speaking to you from a flying saucer, right? I mean, not only would you not believe me, you would probably think that I was lying, okay? So you wouldn't be agnostic about that. You'd probably say, well, that's just false, right? Because that's an extraordinary claim. So in the same way, I would say, you know, someone who says there's a God, show me. And you better have some really good evidence for it. And since I haven't found any, I say there's no God. I have other reasons that I give in my book, but I'd say that's probably the main one.
Yeah, and that's a common thread among atheists, and my response to that is really the reason why they don't see God is sort of the same reason that the Pharisees didn't understand that Jesus was the Christ. That's why they kept asking him for more evidence. They kept asking him for a sign, and he said, no, I'm not giving it to you. You know, the resurrection will be your sign, and that's why these people don't see
it. For not believing him, if they asked him for, I mean, if he was giving other people evidence in secret, and he told them to keep it secret, and then they come up naturally enough and just ask him for some evidence for his claim, and he refuses to give any, well, you can hardly blame them for not believing him.
If
somebody came up to you right now and said, hey, I'm Jesus, this is the second coming, I just came back.
Mm-hmm.
Are you telling me that if you said, hey, give me some evidence, and they said, no, I'm not going to give any, that you would be at fault for not believing him?
Well, the scriptures actually say that with the second coming, every eye will see him, so we know it's not going to be a small, little, localized coming.
Well, you'd be seeing him.
Yeah, well, if everybody else didn't see him, then I couldn't trust him.
What if nobody else was around? You don't know if they're seeing him. Let's say you're hiking in the desert, somebody comes up and says, "Hey, I'm Jesus. Everybody's seeing me," although I guess you can't verify that right now.
Mm-hmm.
Would you believe it?
Well, like I said, there's two things that's supposed to happen first. One is the rapture of the saints, so I would be in heaven before Christ's second coming.
Oh, so you're assuming that you're saved.
I know I'm saved, yeah.
Oh, so you're certain of that?
Yeah, I believe.
No doubt?
No, I don't have any doubt.
Well, how can you know that? Isn't it God's decision, God's grace?
Well, I suppose I just trust the promises in God's in the Word, in the Bible.
Well, have you ever read 2 Thessalonians 2:11?
I'm sure I have.
Well, in those verses it says that, at least for some people, God sends them a delusion so that they'll believe a lie so that they can be damned.
Right. Now that verse is referring to the people that don't accept or believe or trust God before the rapture and who are there during the tribulation period. And that's the people that God will send them a delusion if they have rejected him, who won't be accepting him during the rapture or the tribulation period.
Well, I mean, that we can also discuss how that's a rather immoral thing for him to do.
Mm.
But even aside from that issue, if God decided that he wanted to fool you, you know, you, Jason Gastridge, how fooled do you think you would be? Do you think you would just be a little bit fooled, or do you think you'd be completely convinced of a lie?
Well, the people that we see that are fooled are the people that haven't repented, that haven't trusted God, so I don't think that God would try and fool me.
Well, but couldn't that just be accounted for by the fact that if God is fooling you, you would be absolutely convinced of whatever lie he wanted you to believe? So can you show that your belief that you're saved isn't one of God's lies?
Well, all I can do is trust in the Word, and I have evidence from, you know, history, from my life, from the Bible, from other people's lives, from miracles, fulfilled prophecy.
Well, that could certainly get you convinced, and on the other hand, we could say that could certainly get you fooled, right? I mean, certainly you would admit, though, that there are some Christians that call, or at least some people that call themselves Christians, that have beliefs that are much different than your own, right?
Right, right.
Now, would you say that there are some people that think that they are Christians and that they are saved, but really aren't saved?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. And, well, maybe there are some other groups that would say the same thing about yourself, that you think that you're saved, and yet you really aren't saved. Right?
I don't know. I know the groups that Protestant Christians typically think are not saved include the Mormons, sometimes the Catholics, things like that, but generally I think Catholics and Mormons would say that Protestant Christians are saved. And the reasons why we would say otherwise about them is because they're trusting other scriptures outside of the Bible, or they're trusting in a God that's different than the God of the Bible for their salvation.
Well, I don't know. Catholics certainly wouldn't make that claim. They don't have any extra books.
Yeah, they do. Yeah, they do.
What books do they have?
Well, I know they have the Apocrypha, and they also have all the traditions of all the popes and the penance and indulgences and prayer for the priests.
In between being inspired and not inspired, right? I mean, they're not taken to be of the same authority as Scripture.
They are. Yes, they are. Tradition is just as equal to Scripture or more powerful than Scripture to Catholics.
No.
Oh, yeah, they obey it.
No, don't obey it. No, they don't. You know, you need to make yourself a little more informed about that.
No, I think you do, actually. I've studied Catholicism quite a bit, and I have a lot of research on my websites to prove it. These popes speak under infallibility. They believe in something called papal infallibility, where they cannot make a mistake. And that's why they haven't recanted for all the evil things throughout history. You never see the popes coming out and apologizing, saying, "Hey, I'm sorry for the Crusades, I'm sorry for indulgences," because they believe they spoke under infallibility.
Oh, didn't you just see the Pope come out and apologize for what happened during the Second World War?
No, what did he say?
Well, he said he was sorry that the Church didn't do more to help the Jews when they were being rounded up and taken away.
Right, absolutely. But what I'm saying is that they haven't recanted from any of the things they've spoken during their quote-unquote period of infallibility.
Well, but, I mean, how do you know they're not infallible? I mean, are you saying that sometimes people think that they can't make a mistake and they really are making one?
Well, I'm saying that God never ordained the Catholic Church to be infallible. There's nothing in the Scriptures talking about this Catholic Church hierarchy thing.
Well, if they're using the Scriptures, I mean, suppose they're using that and using inspiration, isn't that what you do?
Well, what they've done is they've interpreted some verses when Jesus restored Peter as saying, are you there? As saying that he is the first pope, he can have papal infallibility, and this and that, and it goes on, and those things plainly aren't there.
Just because they have a leader doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to be, you know, heretics or something. I mean, after all, the pope might, or Catholics might think the pope is infallible, but you think that you're infallible.
Oh, absolutely not. I mean, I'm a human.
Wait a minute, you just said that there's no way that you're making a mistake about the fact that you're saved. You're saying that you're infallible about that.
Okay, if you want to be specific about that, yeah, I trust. I think the Scriptures are infallible, and I'm trusting in the Scriptures and God's for what God said.
Well, okay, so you're making yourself infallible.
If you want to say that about my salvation,
you're blaming the Catholics for having one pope, and your denomination has as many popes as they has members, right?
Well, the Scriptures do indicate that we are now sort of high priests, but we don't add on to the Bible. We don't add our own doctrines and dogmas and things to the Bible.
Well, yeah, the Catholics would say they're just sort of amplifying what's already in there.
Yeah, which is really strange.
Just as some of the things you were saying today, you were inserting words in there and, you know, inserting your own kind of spin on things,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, that's a very similar thing.
I'm just making rational assumptions from what's revealed in the Scriptures. I mean, it's not like I'm promoting doctrines that other people need to follow based on my so-called infallibility.
Well, you are promoting doctrines and you are considering yourself infallible in at least some respects.
Well, shoot.
Well, you think that the Bible is infallible and there isn't any evidence that that's the case. I mean, how could you prove that everything in the Bible is true? I mean, that's your assertion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm just making the weaker claim that some things in the Bible are false, but not all. But you're saying a very strong claim, no mm-hmm. things in the Bible are false.
That's correct.
Well, what evidence do you have that no things in the Bible are false?
Well, one thing that will help answer that question is when I do upload the Skeptic's Annotated Bible, Corrected and Explained, it will show answers to hundreds and hundreds of these questions that you and other skeptics are concerned about.
Well, that doesn't mean that all the other claims are not false.
Well, it's just a tip of the iceberg, I suppose, but it's an important start.
Well, so you're not one of those inerrantists that says that only the original autographs are inerrant. You think that the actual versions of the Bible that we have today are inerrant?
Oh, no, I wouldn't say that. I think the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, the original texts, are the inerrant ones.
Well, then, boy, you really need to get on Farrell Till's errancy list, because that'll straighten you out right quick. I mean, there are plenty of examples. I mean, we've just, unfortunately, in our time constraints, have just been barely able to touch upon just a few of the examples, but do you think you might be able to join the list? Because I'd really like to see you on there. And if you've got some fulfilled prophecy examples, let mm-hmm. me tell you, they would just love to see some of those on there.
Sure. All right. How about I'll make you a deal? I'll join the list if you can come and join our forum.
Okay. Let's do that.
All right.
I'll join your forum, and I'll join that thing up. And if it doesn't cost anything, all I got to do is come up with a password and a name or something like that,
mm-hmm.
then serve me on that.
That's all. Okay, fantastic.
Good deal.